So we're not actually going to look at it this morning, but in this letter that Peter writes, as he's unfolded through that glorious opening paragraph, what the gospel has done for us, he then moves into a section where he calls us to a life response to the work of the gospel, and it's particularly framed around the idea of holiness. Verse 15 very clearly says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And I wonder what you think when you hear the word holy or the word holiness. I think secretly and emotionally we can have all kinds of responses to that. You know, we can think of an old vicar with a dog collar and a dowdy coat and a frowning face. We can think of rules. We can think of harshness. We might think of joylessness, that somehow holiness doesn't equate with joy in life. We can think of holiness as the need to be very serious and very somber. It might be a religious way of speech, speaking very piously. I think about when you look at perspectives on holiness through history, there was a famous character called Simon Stylites, who spent 30 years sitting on top of a pole. I'm not sure how, the pole must have been big enough, but his idea of holiness was that he had to cut himself off from everything and be totally by himself. And for him, that holiness too was a stringent way of life to actually earn God's favor. One of the things we have to learn again and again and again is that holiness is a wonderful thing. It's not a joyless drudge. That holiness is a way of life that is a very appropriate response to the glorious thing that God has done in us through Christ. In our culture, I think there's a tension here, because probably in our culture the key thing that people seek would never be holiness, but it would be happiness. Maximizing personal happiness would be the way of Western culture, or any culture maybe. But a biblical culture isn't necessarily aimed at happiness, it aims at holiness. But here's the great irony. The irony of a biblical way of life is that when we are holy and growing in holiness, then we find ourselves to be most happy. If we aim for happiness, it will elude us. It's like trying to grab smoke. When we aim at happiness as the ultimate goal, it will elude us. When we aim at holiness as the appropriate response to God's grace in Christ, then we find happiness is also right there. That's worth thinking about. What is holiness? Holiness, the simple basis of the word is that it means to be set apart. Okay, so I remember somebody using this illustration. They said, My glasses are made to sit on my nose so that I can look through them and see better. That's what they're made for, and that's their right and proper use. If I take off my glasses and stir my coffee with them, then they're not being used for what they were made for and set apart for. So that use of the glasses is not holy. It's unholy. That's not what they were made for. To use them on the end of my nose, that's what they were set apart for. That's like holiness. So that's how it works for us. If we believe ourselves, as the Bible says, to be made by God in His image and likeness, to walk with Him in relationship and in holiness of life, then as we do that and as we grow in that, doing and being what we were set apart to be, then we find our true selves. We find true happiness, true meaning in life, because we are being what we were meant to be. That's a better view of holiness, isn't it? Well, the title of this message is Hope Creates Holiness. Holiness is not something we just grit our teeth and try to do and be. Holiness comes out of the fact that we have a sure and certain hope in Christ and in the gospel. And in the passage that I want to look at this morning, verses 10 to 13, what we see there is that as he leads into that call to holiness of life, he's leading us there through grace. And in verses 10 to 12, he explains again, or puts the last detail, as it were, on the present grace that we have. And in verse 13, he points us to future grace. So our present possession of grace and the assurance of future grace, both of these things together are the hope that undergirds holiness. They become both the motivation and the power for holiness. Just take a moment with me, and if you're following in the little blurb here, be pleased to know I've shortened this, so the conclusion I won't do. So I'm just doing those two major points: the privilege of present grace and the responsibility of future grace. The privilege of present grace. These really quite interesting and slightly difficult verses in 10 to 12 remind us of our present grace and what a privilege it is to have that. So Peter writes, and again, he's from verse 3 on, he's been spelling out the glory of grace, the mercy of God, the new birth, the resurrection, the inheritance we can never lose, the purpose of suffering. And then in verse 10, he just adds one more thing. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. A lot of stuff there. But to make it simple, I think what Peter is saying is you are possessors of a profound hope. You possess now, after the coming of Christ, something that all the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to but never actually experienced. And you are possessing something now that even the angels of heaven gaze at with wonder. That's our privilege. And in a sense, that privilege incites us to right living. So just a couple of things on that. He talks about the prophets searching about what they were saying about Christ. They knew that in their writings, they were writing about the coming of Christ, his sufferings, and the glory that would come from that. And that's a reminder to us that the whole of the Bible is not a disjointed book. It isn't divided up into times and places where God kept changing his mind about his plan, but from the very beginning, he had a plan of redemption. In Genesis 3:15, he said to, who did he say it to? The woman or the serpent? To the serpent, yes. That there would be enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman. And in that prophecy, it's indicated that one day one seed of the woman would come and the serpent, the devil, would bite his heel, but he would crush the head of the serpent. It's a glorious promise that everything that had gone wrong would one day be fixed by a human being who we now know was God in flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, all the way through Scripture, that promise is being unfolded, and so it's pointing toward Christ and the redemption that would come in him. But again, Peter is saying They anticipated that. They said something about it and they were trying to figure out when it would happen. And Peter is saying, they never experienced it, but you do. Jesus has come. He's died and he's risen from the dead, and all that they promised has come for you in this time frame. But then he adds that really amazing little thing at the end of verse 12. He says, into which angels long to look. Well, what does that mean? Well, I suggest it means this, that the angels in heaven, you see, the angels in heaven, they experience the presence of God. They're in his presence. They serve him. There's mystery about the angels, but the Bible still talks about them. But here's something fascinating. The angels do not experience salvation because they're not us. We have been born into sin and we need redemption from that sin. And our redemption comes in the most glorious way with the self-giving of the Son of God. But the angels don't need that. They're already there. But there's a sense in which, when it says in which angels long to look, it's an image of them kind of staring over the brink of something, gazing into it with wonder. It is something they don't experience, and yet they see how glorious it is that God through Christ would do that for us. Christ is the central figure of history. He's the central person of the scriptures. The whole plan of redemption has its yes and amen in him. And even the angels look at that with absolute wonder. And so Peter is saying the things that the prophets anticipated and what the angels gaze at with wonder, it's yours. This redemption in Christ. That's the privilege, you see. If we grasp more of that privilege, then our response more is, how do we please the God who saved us? There's two little reminders or encouragements too in these verses. As they, the prophets, anticipated the coming of Christ, they looked forward in hope. And that hope was fulfilled because he came. Now there's a sense in which where we live, we also look forward in hope. We live in that now and the not yet. But as surely as their prophecies of the first coming of Christ were fulfilled, as surely will be the prophecies of his second coming. Our hope will be fulfilled. He will come. But there's also a realistic reminder in that our hope comes sometimes through the trial of this life. When they prophesied about Christ, they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Do you see that pattern? That is the pattern of all of Scripture. That is the pattern of the life and ministry of Christ. It is the pattern of our life. Suffering first, then glory. So again, there's a realism here that we may go through this pilgrimage and enter into that hope or receive the fulfillment of that hope and all the glory that is to come in Christ. We may do that through trial. The cross before the crown is the pattern of Christian discipleship. But we have the hope and assurance that the crown will come. Well, that's the first way in which hope leads to holiness, a reminder of the privilege of the grace that we have compared to the Old Testament prophets and even the angels of heaven. The second way that hope leads to holiness is the responsibility of future grace. So we live in the now and the not yet. We have all this privilege now, but the scripture again and again reminds us there is so much more yet to come that we do not see, but we see by faith. So, in verse 13, he then says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. His theme here is, as we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it impacts the way we live as we wait for it. So he says, he calls us to a full focus. Set your hope fully on the grace to come. Just think about that for a moment. You know, you think about the word home. We live in a broken world, and sometimes home is not a great place. But often we have a sense of home. Even if home's not a great place, there's this kind of, sometimes we say, and I even say it now when I get stressed about life, I say, I want to go home. And naughty me, I actually mean back to my parents. You know, you have this image of a place where all is well, where there's safety and security. You're known and know, and you're loved and you love, and it's called home. I remember when I grew up in this little farming area in the middle of nowhere, and as a teenager I moved to Melbourne, you know, 4 million people. Every weekend I drove the 3 hours back home. Every weekend I had a little blue Morris car, a bit bigger than a Morris Minor, but no faster. And every weekend I drove home, because home's a place where you want to be. And that sense of home makes a difference to your life. It's an anchor. Well, really, that's what Peter's talking about. That's what the future glories are for us. They're a place called home. It's a place where we will be at peace, where we will be loved and love and known and know, and there'll be no more suffering or sin. And Peter says, set your hope fully on that. And really, when he says that, he's not so much saying you need to cultivate this attitude. You need to recognize this reality. Recognize the reality of what is to come and respond to that reality. Set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, set your hope on what matters most. Set the course of your life on what you desire most. But the challenge, of course, is to us and our fallenness, is that sometimes our hope is half-hearted. Our hope is limited. Our hope is limited to so many things. Our hope is limited to some things that are worthy, but not the best. Our hope is limited to some things that are unworthy. You know these quotes from C.S. Lewis, which I think are helpful in this context. As we think about a full hope, he says sometimes our desires are actually not too big, they're actually too small. Listen to what he says again if you haven't heard this. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. See, he says, we limit ourselves in our desires. Our desires should be larger because the glory of what is to come is so much larger. He says, it's like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because they cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And he has another quote that Brooke Fraser turned into a lovely song. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. The world that Christ redeems us for. The Christian, you see, Peter is reminding us that the Christian has been awakened to that future reality that is better than anything. And he's encouraging us to remember that and fix our focus on it. So are you awakened? Where are your desires? Where are your hopes placed? Well, there is in these words here too, as we think about that, a wonderful assurance. A wonderful assurance to feed our hope that leads to holiness. When he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see the certainty there? There's a little word that stands out in Scripture so wonderfully sometimes. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, he's not saying set your hope fully on something that might come. Set your hope fully on something that you hope will come. He's simply saying, look realistically at what God has promised to you and he will not fail on. Remember what he had said earlier in verse 4, that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have an inheritance that won't perish, is not defiled, and its beauty will never fade, kept in heaven for you. And Peter's saying, live your life pointed in that direction. It will come, as surely as day follows night. What is it that is promised? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's a revelation? It's the revealing of something. See, we don't see Jesus now. We live in a world where there are ways in which Jesus is ignored or blasphemed. We don't see him. But Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. That's a revelation. It's like, for some it will be hallelujah, for others it will be, he does exist. Every eye will see him. It's like if you get up early enough and it's dark and you look out and you wait and then the sun comes and it fills the sky. The darkness goes. Every eye sees the light. That's what's coming in Jesus Christ. The whole of creation will see him and there's no turning back. And for us, it says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It will come. What's coming? He's coming, but he's bringing something with him. He's bringing the fullness of grace. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's bringing the fullness of our salvation. As we read in our confession this morning, he's going to raise our bodies. He'll renew the creation. He'll eradicate evil. How can we not set our hope fully on that? And there's an encouragement here. An encouragement. He says that we are to focus fully on that. He calls for a full focus of heart and the holiness of life in response to the reality of present grace and future grace. But now there's a question, how do we do that? We can sit here this morning and say, yep, that sounds great. Yep, I'm excited about that. But then we go back into the world and we discover we're still sinful and we're still fallen and we're still broken and we still wrestle with indwelling sin. Redeemed as we are, we wrestle every day with our fallenness. We go out into a world that is just so intent on turning upside down everything that comes from the Lord. And everywhere we go, the power of that temptation bombards us. Everywhere. How do we have a focused heart? How do we have a holiness of life? How do we grow to live right? How do we overcome? Well, I think, again, this is another helpful thing in this passage. How do we do all of that? Here's the, if you don't remember anything this morning, remember this. How do we grow in holiness? The answer is by the same grace with which we were saved. By the same grace with which we were saved. See, there's a tendency in Christian circles to focus on the Christian life as something where we have to try harder to do better. Try harder, do better. So we read the scriptures and they're telling us we need to live a certain way, and we hear a sermon that says you've got to be this and you've got to be that, and we just leave thinking I've got to try harder and I've got to do better. And bam, we hit a wall. We hit the wall of our own weakness and failure. This is such a key thing to learn. We see the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We see that as the grace that saves us in the beginning. Hallelujah, he saved me then. But our approach to the Christian life is basically, I have to do the rest in my own strength. I have to do it by my own work and my own effort. And as we're doing that all the time, we see God as a frowning God in heaven, ticking us off or crossing us off. Got that one right, didn't get that one right. And we wrestle and we haven't understood that the grace that redeemed us is the grace that grows us. The grace that walks with us in all our struggle for holiness. See here, there's another little word in verse 13, the word therefore. Well, it's a longer word. Therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? That's what you always have to ask when you're studying the Bible. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, he's saying, this is what you need to be. This is how you need to live. But it all follows from this whole paragraph on what God has done for us in grace. And what is he saying? You live this life out of that grace. Therefore. What he's written in verses 1 right through to 12 is, we can read that in many wonderful ways. We can read it to inspire us to holiness. We can read it to motivate us to holiness. We also, and these are right readings, to inspire us to holiness, to motivate us to holiness, and to obligate us to holiness. It does all of that. But it does one crucial thing more. It points us to the power for holiness. The power for holiness is the grace of God. We live that out by the same gracious presence of Christ to enable us as saved us at first. And it does this. This passage on grace is reminding us of this. We work out holiness in the context of a relationship. We work out holiness in the context of a relationship that is never in doubt. See that? You know, when you're in life, you're struggling to please someone, you're never quite sure whether they're going to be pleased with you or not. It's just a struggle. But when it's someone who you already know just loves you and just loves you to bits and is going to deal with your failings, that's so much easier to work it out. And this is reminding us that God is not a frowning God who ticks off his check boxes. It reminds us that we are already in a relationship where we are already forgiven. We are already clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we are justified before him, and we can stand before him. We're already in a context where we are loved. And God doesn't frown upon us. He cares for us and he offers his grace to help us grow in the holiness he calls us to. Somebody's put it this way, slightly technical. He says, without the indicative of what God does, the imperative is addressed to a helpless sinner. Without the statement of what God does in grace, the calls to obedience are simply addressed to a helpless sinner who can't respond. But because of what God has done and continues to do in grace, the calls to holiness are in the context of infinite help. So how do we grow in holiness as we respond to present grace and future grace? We do that by the same grace with which we were saved. Our growth comes as we continue to turn to Him in repentance at our failure and trust in Him for the grace to overcome. The whole Christian life is a journey of repentance and faith, acknowledging our failure in the context of grace, asking for help in the context of grace. To put it in other terms, He gives what He commands, and He enables what He asks for. In the closing song, I just underline some words. This is an old song again. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve You to the end. And then it goes on to confess the battle and the struggle. In the third verse, there's two little lines. It says this, my hope to follow truly is in Your strength alone. So here it is. Where do you wrestle to grow in holiness? What are your particular challenges? You can't achieve them in your own strength. You bring them to the God of grace in repentance and crying for help, believing that He wants to help. Let's pray. Thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for the hope that the gospel brings us, a hope. Oh, it's just so wonderful in this life and in the life to come. And Lord, just grow us as people who live in the light of that hope and grace. Grow us in a holiness, a biblical holiness that is filled with meaning and purpose and joy, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.